turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We pick up our exposition of this gospel at the beginning of chapter 6, and we have a relatively short text for today, just verses 1 through 6. Relatively short and sad text. But let's give our attention now. This is God's word. Let us receive with meekness this word which is able to save our souls. Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. Let's pray for God's help as we examine this passage of his word. Our Father, your word is that primary means, the preaching of your word, that primary means that you have ordained by the power of your Spirit to create faith in us and to strengthen that faith. Father, there are some here today who are still unbelieving. We pray, Father, that by the power of your Spirit, through your word, even this day, you would give faith where it is lacking. And even those of us who do believe, Father, there still remains much unbelief in us. And we pray, Father, that your word this day will strengthen our faith, that it will remove any remaining areas of unbelief from us, and that our Savior will be honored through our belief in him. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, we've witnessed over the past several weeks here in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus doing some pretty amazing things, haven't we? We've seen that this section of the Gospel of Mark sort of begins at the end of chapter 4 after the discourse that Jesus gives, the parables that he spoke there. And in this section, Mark has recorded Jesus demonstrating his power and his authority over a variety of realms, over the realm of nature, again, as he calmed that raging storm at sea at the end of chapter 4, his authority over the spiritual realm, as he cast out, again, not just this one demon from this man, but thousands of demons, an entire army, an entire legion of demons from this possessed man. His authority over the realm of disease with his healing of this woman who had been suffering from a disease for 12 years that the best doctors money could buy could do absolutely nothing to heal. And he healed it in an instant. And then we saw, finally, and really climactically in this section, even his authority, his power over death itself as he raised the 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. As with all of Christ's works, and especially as we've seen this in the Gospel of Mark, and again, this is what the discourse, the parable there in chapter 4 were teaching us about, as with all of Christ's works, there's a mixed response. Some respond positively, others respond not so positively. But throughout this section, here in chapters 4 through 6, really we've seen the response has been fairly positive overall, hasn't it? Especially at the end of chapter 5, the responses of both the woman and of Jairus and others who were with them, the response of faith. Right? And we saw Mark especially focusing in that passage on this idea of faith and its connection with the miracles, especially the healings of Jesus Christ. And with all of this, with all of the amazing things Jesus has been doing, the relatively positive response that he's been receiving, with exceptions here and there, we might be tempted to think that things are really beginning to pick up for Jesus, right? That things are about to just start going really, really well for him. Now, there's been some sort of negative things along the way. We got that, you know, hint there at the end of the first section of Mark's gospel of, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes taking counsel with the Herodians to put him to death, see how they could kill him. But we've kind of left that behind. Jesus has been doing these incredible things. People are responding to him. We might think that finally people are going to realize who he is and believe in him, you know, by the thousands. I mean, how couldn't they, right? I mean, this man has calmed storms. He's cast out armies of demons. He's healed incurable diseases. He's even now raised the dead. I mean, surely people now must admit, after all that he's been doing, that this man is none other than the Christ, the Messiah, right? The Son of God. Remember, that's what Mark is trying to convince us of in this book, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, lest we get lured into a false sense of security at this point in Mark's gospel, Mark records for us a very disappointing episode as Christ returns to his hometown of Nazareth. An episode here at the beginning of chapter 6 that is marked by a rather shocking degree of unbelief. Unbelief. That really is the dominant theme of this passage. Unbelief. A lack of faith. Just as belief, faith, had been the dominant theme of the preceding passage. Unbelief. The world's really greatest problem. Unbelief. The world's oldest problem. I mean, what was it that led Eve to that sin in the first place, right? It was disbelieving the Word of God through the suggestions of Satan. Unbelief, the dominant trait of the lives of all unbelievers. I mean, that's what we call them, right? They're unbelievers. Unbelief, the dominant trait of all of our lives before we had come to Jesus Christ in faith, in belief. And unbelief, something that we still continue to struggle with to various degrees, at various times, even after we've come to Christ in faith. And therefore, this is something, this idea of unbelief is something that we all this morning need to examine our own hearts for, and something that we need to be on our guard against. Here in Mark chapter 6, I think we find one of the most tragic examples of unbelief in all of Scripture. And there are many. This is one of the most tragic. And this example ought to serve as a very sobering warning to each and every one of us here today. Each and every one of us. None of us are excluded. A warning of the very real danger and terrible consequences of this deadly sin, unbelief. Here we find, I think, three dominant characteristics of unbelief. And we'll turn our attention to these now. Here we see in this passage three things about unbelief. That unbelief persists despite Christ's authority. We see that unbelief stumbles over Christ's humility. And thirdly, that unbelief excludes from Christ's power. So these three things. First, we'll look at this idea that unbelief persists despite Christ's authority. Mark resumes his accounts in verse 1 of chapter 6 by telling us that Jesus went away from there. I mean, where's there? It's most likely Capernaum. Again, that's where most of the action of Christ's life has been taking place here in Galilee, sort of his home base that he's taken right there on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He went away from there and he came to his hometown and his disciples followed him. Now, interestingly, Nazareth isn't explicitly mentioned. If you have the ESV, you see the section heading here is Jesus rejected at Nazareth. It's not actually mentioned here specifically, although we're told earlier in Mark that Jesus was from Nazareth, and so there's really no other place that this could be, his hometown, Nazareth. But he comes here, he leaves Capernaum, he travels about 25 miles southwest of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, kind of up into the hills to this, at the time, really, really dinky, insignificant town of Nazareth. Nazareth was nothing. The most generous estimates of the population of Nazareth at this time was 500. It was much more likely. It was more like 100 or 200. I lived for a while in a town of 200 people, ironically called Climax, Michigan. They called it the Climax of the Prairie. 200 people. You knew everybody in that town. Dinky little town. It's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in Josephus, any of the historians of the time. I mean, this place was nowheresville. The only reason any of us know about Nazareth is because it's mentioned in the New Testament as the hometown of Jesus. They're there in the hill country of Judea. But Nazareth, well, we see again, was Jesus' hometown. In verse 2, we're told that, again, as often happened, as we've seen happen several times here in the Gospel of Mark so far, Jesus enters into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's invited to preach. And again, as is also familiar to us by now, we're told that those who heard him preach in the synagogue that day were astonished. They were astonished. It's not hard for us to believe that Jesus would have exuded an incredible and undeniable authority as he preached, such that even people who didn't believe in him, as we find these people did not, still had to be impressed, had to be astonished at his authority, be struck by it. I mean, the reasons for their astonishment then are revealed to us in the questions that they ask. And here, there are actually five questions that Mark records for us. The first three that are there in verse 2 aren't immediately hostile seeming. They're questions that we've seen other people ask of Jesus when they come in contact with his authority and his teaching. But by the time we get to the remaining two questions in verse 3, we begin to see that there's much more hostility behind these questions. They're not just simply asking out of sheer astonishment. But these first three questions that we have here in verse 2, they ask, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him, and how are such mighty works done by his hands? And really, their astonishment was caused by, again, Jesus' authority, caused by specifically here his wisdom as he taught, and his works, you know, the miracles that he was performing. So his power in these miracles, his wisdom in his teachings, these things astonish them. But what do they specifically wonder about? They wonder about the source of this power, this authority, right? That's, where did he get these things? Now, it's kind of not natural that they would ask this question, because this is Jesus' hometown, right? I mean, they knew him. They knew where he had come from. They knew that, and we'll talk about this in a little bit, but they knew he had not received any formal theological, rabbinical training. You know, they knew his family. So where did he get this? Where did he get first his wisdom that he was displaying in his teaching? And especially, where did he get this power that he could do these works, these miracles? Where did it come from? What was the source of this authority? But the point here is that even though they recognized and were forced to admit that this man had an incredible degree of authority and wisdom and power, they still did not believe him. They still did not believe him. Right? They acknowledge. They don't try to deny his wisdom or deny his power. They acknowledge it readily. They're astonished by it, and still they don't believe. Their unbelief persisted despite what their ears and eyes had clearly perceived. And that's why we're told in verse 6, again, this incredible statement, and he, that's Jesus we're talking about, and Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. This is the only time in the Gospel of Mark that we're told that Jesus marveled at anything, that he was amazed by something. And what is it? At their unbelief. This word is used often in Mark, but every other time that Mark uses it, it describes the people's reaction to Jesus. Here it describes Jesus' reaction to the people, specifically to their unbelief. And unbelief is indeed a marvelous thing. Marvelous particularly in its persistence. In its persistence despite all reason and all evidence. Unbelief is the most persistent and tenacious and stubborn thing in the world. Unbelief will persist despite the plainest evidence and despite the clearest, most compelling logic. I mean, it's marvelous in its irrationality. This is what Paul tells us, isn't it? Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 1. That even though, he says there, even though what can be known about God is absolutely perfectly plain through the things that have been made, through this creation, even though evidence of God and evidence of what kind of God he is are everywhere, even though what can be known about God is plain to all men, yet still in their unbelief, men suppress that truth in unrighteousness. I mean, yes, unbelief is a marvelous thing. I mean, so often people say things, and I can't stand when you see this depicted all over in, you know, television shows, movies, but people say these things. You know, well, if God's real, and if God really wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he prove himself? And to me, it's wrong-headed to begin with. It misunderstands so much about God. It misunderstands so much about the nature of unbelief. But first of all, I mean, in response to that, God doesn't have to prove himself to us. I mean, really, that's such an arrogant thing to say, isn't it? God needs to prove. Like, God's up there wringing his hands, wondering, why can't these people just believe in me? I better do something to... No, God doesn't have to prove himself. But secondly, God has proven himself to us. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all throughout creation. And as Abraham said to that rich man in hell, and even if someone were to come back from the dead and tell us the truth, we would still not believe. I mean, these people here disbelieve still, despite everything that Jesus had done. All of these incredible proofs that have been offered. I mean, what had Jesus just done? He had just raised someone from the dead. Now, again, he told people not to tell anybody about it. I mean, we don't know how many people knew about this at the time. But we know about it, right? That's what unbelief is. It's so persistent, so stubborn. Everything that Jesus has done in this section, that's why Mark records all of this for us. He's calmed this raging storm. He's cast out this army of demons. He has healed incurable diseases, and he's even raised the dead now. Now, there's no further proof that's needed. And yet, in the face of all of this proof, still unbelief will persist. And that's persistence. That is a marvelous, amazing persistence that belongs to unbelief. And yet, before we start shaking our heads at these Nazarenes, before we start shaking our heads at all of the unbelievers around us who refuse to believe in God despite everything that's there in creation, perhaps we need to look at our own hearts and see the unbelief that still resides there. And before we marvel at the unbelief of others, we need to marvel at the unbelief within us. I mean, what possible reason do we have not to believe God, not to believe Christ, not to believe his promises, not to believe his... Because that's what we do every time we fear. Remember, going back to the disciples in the boat there. I mean, that fear, that stark, faithless terror that they were experiencing. Why? Because they did not have faith. Because they were still unbelieving. And what did they disbelieve about Christ? They disbelieved his power. They disbelieved his wisdom. They disbelieved his love. And every time that we show a similar kind of fear, that's evidence in our own hearts of that same kind of unbelief. And like Jesus, has he not proven himself to us over and over and over again? We have no rational reason to persist in any degree of unbelief. And so like Jesus, yes, let's marvel at the unbelief that we see around us. But above all, let's marvel at the unbelief that we still see within us. It is a marvelous thing. It persists and persists and persists despite Christ's authority and despite everything that he has proven to us about his authority. So that's the first characteristic of unbelief here. It persists despite Christ's authority. And is marvelous in its persistence. So secondly, we see that unbelief stumbles over Christ's humility. Unbelief stumbles over Christ's humility. At the end of verse 3, we're told that these Nazarene Jews here took offense at Jesus. Now, that's not the best translation. In fact, so many times, and the English translations still insist on translating this word with kind of the word offense, and it can't have that meaning, but I think that it doesn't communicate well to us in English, because, you know, taking offense at something, being offended by something, is very different than what this verse is talking about. It's related, but it's different. Now, this word, and many of you have probably heard this before as people have talked about it from pulpits, but this word comes from the word for a stumbling block. For a stumbling block. What's a stumbling block? Something that is an obstacle, right? So this is an obstacle. It's a hindrance that keeps someone from getting where he is supposed to go. It's an obstacle, a stumbling block. And that's the idea here. That's the idea in most other places where this word is used. This idea of a stumbling block. I mean, perhaps a better translation would be here, and they stumbled because of him. They stumbled. They took offense at him. They stumbled because of him. But what does that mean? How did Jesus make them stumble? How was Jesus an obstacle to them? I mean, an obstacle to what? Well, I mean, clearly in the context here, an obstacle to faith, right? Something that hindered them from coming to faith, from believing in Jesus. Something about Jesus was an obstacle, was a stumbling block to their believing in him. Well, what about him was this stumbling block? What was this hindrance? Well, I think that we see that in those questions that they ask, especially the ones in verse 3. Unlike the questions in verse 2, these last two questions recorded in verse 3 are really clearly hostile, really clearly dismissive of Jesus. Now, look at verse 3 again. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And that's when we're told, and they took offense, or they stumbled because of him. Now, being a carpenter in a small town like Nazareth wasn't necessarily a bad thing. It wasn't something that people would look down on. I mean, a carpenter, especially in a small town like this, would be a very important person. The word carpenter, it just means someone who makes something. And so it could be, you know, working with wood, but given the scarcity of wood within the land of Israel, probably meant a lot of making things out of stone. But a carpenter in a small town, and again, largely the people in Israel at this time were agrarian. They were farmers. And so he would be the person who made and mended farming equipment, who made and mended tools, who made just necessary household items. I mean, this was a necessary position within especially a small town like Nazareth. So it wasn't necessarily that they're sort of casting aspersions at him by calling him a carpenter. I mean, everyone at this time practically worked with their hands. And so it was nothing to be ashamed of. In fact, within Judaism, even those who were rabbis who were going to, it was expected that you would have a trade, that you would have something you could do to work with your hands. But what this question is getting at, though, is that this was a reminder that Jesus had no formal rabbinical training. They were saying he's just a carpenter. He's one that is not qualified to teach with the kind of authority that Jesus was demonstrating in his teaching. Right? He had no formal rabbinical training. This question, therefore, cast doubts upon his credentials and on his character. He was, as they thought, acting out of place. I mean, he's assuming too much of himself, especially to teach with the kind of authority, and especially, as we know from the teachings of Christ, to be acting actively arguing against interpretations of Scripture by the scribes and the Pharisees of his time. I mean, they thought, who is this guy? What does he think gives him the right to teach in the way that he is doing? He is a carpenter, just a carpenter, not a rabbi. Now, there might be something even more sinister in the reference to Jesus here as the son of Mary, as at the time, and we've talked about this here before, people were normally referred to as the sons of their father, right? And even if this is an indication here that Joseph had already died, because Mark doesn't really talk about Joseph at all, even after Joseph had died, Jesus would still be the son of Joseph. To refer to him simply as the son of Mary may hint at sort of questioning Jesus' legitimacy, especially as sort of rumors about the unusual circumstances of his birth had no doubt spread through. And within just a few years of the establishment of Christianity, that type of argument was being used against discredit Jesus, that he was illegitimate in his conception. But with the reference in the rest of this question to, you know, the rest of his family, his brothers and his sister, this question here, you know, is he not the carpenter? Is he not just the son of Mary? His brothers, his sisters are here with us. This question ultimately means, again, who does this guy think he is? Who does he think he is? We know him. He's nothing special, right? He's no more special than the rest of his family or the rest of his hometown, the rest of us. And what was it that caused these people to stumble in unbelief? What was the obstacle that kept them from believing in Jesus? It was Christ's humility. It was Christ's genuine humanity. It was Christ's overall ordinariness. Right? I mean, this just speaks to his humanity. And we've seen this before, right? In chapter 3 with his own family. His own family didn't believe him. They thought he was losing his mind with the things that he was doing and the claims that he was making. I mean, this might surprise us as we read this, right? That even, and especially his friends and neighbors, the people that he'd grown up with and known all his life, we might think that those who knew Christ best, his friends, his family, his neighbors, would be the first to believe in him. But for Christ, this really was to be expected. And he quotes in verse 4 a proverb. This proverb, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. In other words, a prophet generally does get honor, but not from those that know him best, not the people he grew up with, not his friends, his family, his neighbors. Now, this proverb was a fairly common one in his day. There's evidence that proverbs very similar to this or very like this were being used, not just even by the Jews, but by Greeks of the day. I mean, it seemed to be commonly recognized that with someone who was gifted in some way, the last people to recognize that giftedness would be the people closest to that gifted person, right? They'd be the last ones to recognize that something special was going on here. The Greeks used this term with respect to their philosophers, right? That a philosopher would go out, he would get respect, he would get honor, except from those who knew him best. They wouldn't give him that honor. They had realized this general truth. And you can understand what this means to an extent, why this would be the case, can't you? I mean, just imagine yourselves in kind of a similar situation. Imagine you were one of Jesus' neighbors growing up, right? I mean, you knew this kid. Imagine, well, just put it in our day and age. Imagine if some kid that you know very well right now, someone that you had watched grow up, you know, started doing all sorts of amazing things and making all sorts of incredible claims. I mean, you'd probably be the first one to be skeptical, wouldn't you? I mean, you'd think, that kid? I know that kid. I changed that kid's diapers in the nursery. I mean, he's nothing special, right? Who is he to be doing these things and making all these claims? Well, that's exactly what happened with Jesus. And that's what these people are saying. That kid? Mary's boy? The carpenter? The Messiah? No, he's not the Messiah. If he was the Messiah, I think I would have noticed that when I was babysitting him. He's not the Messiah. He's ordinary. There's nothing particularly special about him. He's just an ordinary Jewish boy from little old ordinary hole in the wall, no place, Nazareth. As we've mentioned before, the Jews at this time had certain expectations of their Messiah, right? And Jesus did not fit those expectations. He was too ordinary. He was too human. He was too much of a nobody to be the Messiah. I mean, the Messiah would be a great king, right? He'd be born in a palace somewhere. He would be someone that they wouldn't know. Someone who didn't grow up down the street from them. Someone they wouldn't watch grow up. Someone who didn't learn to read and write in the same class with their own children. I mean, in this matter in particular, that's proverb holds true. Familiarity breeds contempt. They were familiar with Jesus. They knew Jesus. He was no Messiah. According to Paul, such has always been the case and always will be the case with unbelief. Christ's humility is a stumbling block for unbelief. Christ's humility is an obstacle to faith. And remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. Right? He says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach..." What do we preach? We preach Christ crucified. We preach a Jewish man who is executed as a common criminal. That's what we preach. And what is that message to these people? To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. It's this offense. It's this stumbling. It's this obstacle to faith. And it's the same with the Gentiles. For them, it's folly. It's foolishness. The Savior of the world cannot be some ordinary small town manual laborer nobody. And he certainly can't be someone who is rejected by his own people and executed as a criminal. That just cannot be. It doesn't make any sense to us. It defies all of our expectations. And as Christ experienced here, even in his own town, even with his own family, and as he indicates in this proverb, it is often those who are most familiar with Christ who will most quickly dismiss him. We often don't think that way, do we? We think that it's those who've never heard of Christ who are least likely to believe in him. But that's not necessarily the case. And I think that here there's a word of warning, especially to those children who are growing up in Christian homes. There is a danger. I mean, yes, it's a blessing on the one hand that you are constantly being confronted with the truth of the gospel and the truth of Christ. But on the other hand, there's a real danger, I think, that Jesus becomes just familiar to you. Just too familiar to you. You've been hearing about him as long as you can remember. I mean, in some ways, perhaps he's old news. I mean, there's nothing about him that's particularly shocking to him. You're used to him. You're used to Jesus. And that can be a very dangerous position to be in, because you could be in the same position as Jesus' unbelieving neighbors here, tempted to just write him off, dismiss him, and go on with your life. Beware, in some ways, of becoming too familiar with Jesus in this sense. Now, I'm not saying don't read your Bibles, don't listen to the preaching, don't seek to learn everything that you can about Jesus and get to know him. But don't stumble over him because he's ordinary to you, because you're used to him, because he is humble. And he lived a humble life and he died a humiliating death. He is your only Savior. And like these Nazarenes, you have a great privilege to be so familiar with Christ. Turn that familiarity into faith before that familiarity becomes contempt, before it hardens your heart against Christ, as it did with them. We've seen that unbelief, if I can remember my own points, it persists despite Christ's authority. Unbelief stumbles over Christ's humility. Thirdly and finally, then, unbelief excludes from Christ's power. Unbelief excludes from Christ's power. Now, In this point, we get to the real danger of unbelief. And we see it in these, again, surprising words. All these things about this that we don't normally think of Jesus, like Jesus marveling, and Jesus being amazed by something. But especially in verse 5 there, it's one of these verses that I think we read and we don't exactly know what to do with. Verse 5, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." He could do no mighty work. I mean, the word in Greek is the word for, you know, being able to do something. He was not able to do any mighty work. What does Mark mean? I mean, was Jesus' power limited by people? I mean, did Jesus need people to believe in him as the source of his power? You know, like Tinkerbell or Santa Claus, you know? You got to believe in them, otherwise they're going to fade out of existence. That's how some people, I think of Jesus, right? You know, poor Jesus needs people to believe in him so he can get on. But no, of course not. Of course. I mean, by this point in the Gospel of Mark, we know that's not the case. I mean, Jesus' power is absolutely unlimited. It is absolutely complete. And we see that even here in this verse, don't we? Except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. I mean, he was able still to heal people, even though he didn't do any big, spectacular, mighty work like he'd done in other places. So what does Mark mean here? Well, I think we need to understand this in terms of what we saw last week, especially in chapter 5, verse 34. And Jesus said to, again, this is the woman who had that issue of blood, this hemorrhage. He said to this woman, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Now, we talked about that last week, didn't we? I mean, was it really this woman's faith that healed her? No, it was Christ that healed her, right? It was Christ's power that healed her. And yet, Christ is able to say to her, "Your faith has healed you." Why? Because her faith had been the means of accessing that healing power of Christ. Her faith, and this is how we talk about faith, faith was that instrument. It was that thing that connected her to Christ's power. And so when we come here to the scene in Nazareth, I don't think that this should surprise us at all that Jesus doesn't work many amazing, outstanding miracles where there is no faith. Right, I mean, maybe you could liken it to a toaster. I used a toaster this morning, that's why that comes to mind. But any other sort of appliance that you could think of, right? If it's a toaster, you know, you might need your bread toasted. And so you can, you know, take your toaster out, you can stick your bread in it, you can push down on the lever. But unless that cord of that toaster is plugged into the power outlet, nothing's going to happen, right? I mean, and the fact that your unplugged toaster doesn't work and doesn't, you know, toast your bread doesn't mean that that outlet doesn't have the power that is needed to toast your bread, right? Because it's just not plugged in, right? It's not accessing that power that is there in that outlet. That's what faith is in many ways. Faith is that cord that connects our need to Christ's power. It's that instrument through which Christ's saving power flows to us and comes to us. Just like the power in that outlet flows through the cord into the toaster or whatever appliance to make it do what it needs to do. Right? It's that instrument. That's what faith is. Well, there was no such connection of faith with the people of Nazareth. And consequently, there were no mighty works. And this is tragic. This is tragic. Their unbelief excluded them. Their unbelief cut them off from Christ's power. And even more chillingly, we're told at the end of verse 6 that Jesus left Nazareth. And he went about teaching in the surrounding villages, but we're never told that he ever returned to Nazareth. Why would he? There was no faith there. unbelief persists despite Christ's authority. It stumbles at Christ's humility. And it excludes from Christ's power. This is indeed a very sobering warning to us, isn't it? Very sobering warning. Unbelief is no light matter. It is a deadly serious thing. It's a devastating, dangerous, deadly sin. Let me end with just a word of application to those who continue in unbelief, who have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, and a word of application to those of us here who, though we do believe in Jesus, though we have placed our trust in Christ for salvation, continue to struggle with unbelief. First, to those who do not believe at all, a very simple and direct exhortation. Believe. Believe in Christ. Because faith in Christ is the only way to access His saving power. Without faith, you are entirely cut off from Christ. Entirely cut off from His power. Entirely cut off from any hope of salvation. And here in the Gospel of Mark, we see proof after proof after proof of Christ's power and identity. You have no excuse not to believe. No excuse. Do not persist in unbelief despite every clear proof of Christ's authority and power. And do not stumble in unbelief at Christ's humility. His ordinariness or your familiarity with Him. Believe in Him. Believe in Him today. Because you do not know when He might leave you alone because of your stubborn unbelief, just as He did with these Nazarenes. A very sobering word. Believe and believe today before it is too late. But a word also to those of us who do believe and yet still struggle with unbelief. Those of us who have faith but whose faith is sometimes a bit weaker than we would like it to be. Because we all still have our periods of doubt. Every time we fear, just like the disciples in that boat during the storm, every time we fear, we show our remaining unbelief. And we've seen throughout this section, the opposite of faith is fear. That's the result. It's fear. We show our lack of faith in Christ's power, in His wisdom, in His love. And such unbelief, such remaining unbelief is not only troubling to us. I mean, yes, it's troubling to us. It causes us that fear. But it's not only troubling to us, it's also dishonoring to Christ. And that's what he says here in this proverb, doesn't he? He talks about a prophet having honor or not having honor, as the case may be. And how was it that Jesus was dishonored in Nazareth? It was through disbelief. Disbelieving Christ dishonors him. If we were to add a fourth point this morning, perhaps I should have. Perhaps it would be something like that unbelief detracts from Christ's honor. Unbelief does detract from Christ's honor. Because what are we doing when we disbelieve Him? What are we doing? We refuse to have faith in Christ. We are saying to Him, "You are not worthy of my belief. You are not worthy for me to trust you, to place my faith completely in you." And by doing that, we dishonor Him. And what reason do we have for disbelieving Him? Has He ever let us down? Is there anything in His nature or in His character or in His works that gives us any ground for continued unbelief? No, nothing at all. So my exhortation to all believers here this morning is the same exhortation that I just gave to the unbelievers. Simple and direct. Believe. Believe in Christ, because Christ is worthy of your faith. Let us pray with the disciples as they prayed in the Gospels that God would increase our faith. Lord, increase our faith. And let us pray as another fearful father will in chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark. I believe. Help my unbelief. I love that prayer, don't you? It's so true. Yes, we believe, but at the same time, we don't believe. We don't believe enough, and we don't believe everything. I believe. Help my unbelief. And by God's grace, may our belief bring the honor to our Savior that He so justly deserves. Let's pray for this now. Our Father, we do believe. Help our unbelief. Father, forgive us for our faithless fear. Forgive us for the dishonor that we bring to your name. The dishonor we bring to our Savior when we refuse to believe in Him as He deserves. Father, it's foolish. There's no reason for us not to believe in Him with all of our heart. Father, increase our faith. Give faith where it is lacking. Strengthen and increase faith where it exists. And doing so, bring honor to your name and to your Son, in whose name we pray all of this. Amen.